Together shall we and pray that God will open his word and clarify it to us this evening. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word, which is powerful, which is life-changing, which carries with it the message of hope and life and light. And Father, we just praise you that you've given us this book of love. And we pray that now as we study it, as we look at it, that you'll clear our minds and that you'll help us understand what it is that you're going to do at the end of the age. And Father, what is in motion even now and where it's headed. So we pray that you'll guide and direct our thoughts as we open up your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in chapter 5, just starting chapter 5 actually. And it's a continuing part of the revelation or the picture or vision that John has had and of heaven. And remember, his viewpoint now, he was drawn up into heaven. His viewpoint is heavenly. He's not on earth looking up into heaven. He's in heaven looking at what's going on and what he sees around the throne and who's on the throne and what's going on with the cherubims and what's going on with the elders and what's going on with all of those who are in heaven at that point in time. He is there, and he is a witness to all that's going on. And again, the other thing that we need to keep in mind as we continue this study through is that this is a picture to be given to the churches. Remember, these are letters to the churches to warn them of what is coming on the earth and what God is going to do concerning sin and what he's going to do concerning his redeemed and what he's going to do concerning the world who is lost. And so he gives us this information through the Apostle John and the vision that he had, and he is there as a witness of what God is doing in preparation for what is to come. Now, we know this from reading Revelation so far, that judgment is coming on the earth. We know that God is bringing judgment upon the earth, that he is going to judge sin and unrighteousness and unholiness. He's going to do that. He's going to judge all of that. But it isn't just a picture of judgment. It is also a picture of redemption. Because in the process of dealing with sin, he is also going to save the redeemed. He's going to bless those who have been faithful. He's going to redeem the earth and the world. And once again, bring it into its place where there is no curse upon it. And so it's also a picture of redemption as well as a picture of judgment. And so if there is someone who's going to judge the world, and I can't tell you how many times I've had people whom I've witnessed to say to me, well, why? Who is God that he thinks he can judge me? Now, that's a foolish question, but to the mind of a man who doesn't know God, who doesn't know Christ, that's a valid question. In their mind, they are it. The whole world centers around them. Everything they do and all the people are involved with and all of the activities of their life are all centered around the big I, you know? And so when it comes to God, it's the same thing. Well, who thinks he has the right to judge me? And that's what they'll say to you. Well, what we're learning here and what we're specifically going to be looking at tonight is an explanation of that. Why he has the right. Who he is and why he has the right to judge the world and to do in this world as he pleases. First as creator, and secondly, as Redeemer. He has earned that right. But we're going to see that more clearly in this vision that is given to John. So we want to read it. We're going to read the first 14 verses, and then we'll open it up and look at it from there. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on a throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor, glory and power to be him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. All right. Now, what a glorious piece of scripture that is. It is such a vivid picture of what is going on in glory as a preliminary movement by God to put into the hands of the one who has earned the right, both by obedience to God and by willingness to sacrifice himself. He has earned the right to be able to hold in his hand the authority, that book which gives him the authority to judge the earth and to deal with it in any way that he sees fit under God's direction and hand. And so it's a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, in the midst of all of those surrounding the throne. And they're all watching him. And there they are with their eyes all on him as he reaches up and takes out of the hand of God the Father the scroll. What happened? An emphatic moment. All right. So the idea here is that he is being given by God the Father, the Creator, he is being given the authority to be taking back, literally, all that belongs to him by inheritance and then dealing with it in the way that God would have him deal with it. Dealing with sin and redeeming the lost and all that will be done. Now, throughout history, there have been many pretenders in this world who have pretended to sit on a throne and conquer the whole world, right? The first and most powerful and notorious usurper was Satan himself. He sought to usurp not only the earth, but heaven and God's throne. And in Luke 10, 18 and Revelation 12, 3 and 4, "And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. There was quick and sure judgment upon the rebelliousness of Satan as he sought to honor himself and to get the power and the authority to usurp the very throne of God. God judged him quick and hard. Not only did he judge him, but he judged a third of all the angels of heaven who went along with Satan and his plans. and they fell from heaven. That is, they were cast out of heaven by Almighty God. And they came to earth. And it isn't too long into the future that he became known as the God of this world. That's Satan, all right? He was the first usurper. In verse 3, and another sign appeared, 12:3, in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. In other words, this is the fall of Satan after he rebelled against God. It speaks of that quick, sure judgment. He became the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Who are they blinded by? The God of this age, the God of this world. And who is that? That is Satan. All right? So he has taken up responsibility to himself to be the God of the world. Jesus, when he was on earth, spoke to the Pharisees in a very harsh way when he said, "You are of your father, the devil. You don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea because you do not believe in God. Because if you believed in God, you would also believe in me." So the whole point of this was he fell to earth. He took and brought chaos to the earth. And then we have man planted in the garden by God, in fellowship with God, pure without sin. And then as Eve walks through the garden, guess who's there to create trouble? The old serpent, Satan, the god of this world. And he comes along and twists God's words and then ultimately just totally denies God's word. For she said, God said, if we eat of the tree or if we touch it, we're going to die. And he came along then and said, no, he doesn't really mean what he's saying. You won't really die. But what you will do is you'll become like him. You'll be smart like him. You'll know what he knows. And that appealed to the human flesh. And so, of course, man fell into sin. But the whole idea is he was then the God of... He's also called in Scripture the Prince of the Power of the Air. You've heard that term, I'm sure. You can't be around church very long, but what you'll hear it in a sermon or you'll hear somebody teaching about it, he's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. And there are those who believe that his domain is the earth and the surrounding atmosphere of the earth. And the reason they believe that is because of the story in Daniel that we've talked about before, where God sent an answer to Daniel's prayer, but the angel couldn't get through. And Michael was sent to clear the way. He's the warrior. He was sent to clear the way so the message could come through, but it was delayed. Why? Because of Satan's domain. He who is the prince of the power of the air. Now, not only has he himself directly rebelled against God and brought upon himself the wrath of God and brought a lot of angels down with him, but he has inspired a host of humans to try their hand at conquest. Men such as Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? He stood in his kingdom and in his palace and he looked at all of the wonderful lands that he had control over and he said, look at this kingdom which I have built. And God struck him down, took him out to pasture, and he had to eat grass with the cows for a few years until he learned who God was. So God doesn't mess around. But Satan is the instigator. He is the one. Then you have Darius and Alexander the Great, other emperors of Rome, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, and you can go right on down. But there's going to be one more big thrust, one more man that he's going to totally empower and totally stand behind and work through, and it's going to be the Antichrist. That is yet to come. But his desire will be, and ultimately he will seek to rule the entire world. But you see, here's the problem. There's something common to every one of these. All of these men and a host of lesser lights have one thing in common, and that is they all failed. And they always will, because they have no right to rule the world. They have no authority from God to rule the world that he created. So they will always fail. But they hurt a lot of people, destroy a lot of people in the process when they try to do this. Only one individual has the right, the power, and the authority to rule the earth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will one day take back what is rightfully his from Satan, the usurper, and all the rebels, demonic and human, and no one else is worthy or capable of ruling the world. No evil man, no good man, no demon, no holy angel, none of them have the right or the authority or the power to rule the world, to make decisions for all peoples of the world. They do not have it. Only Christ. He, therefore, is the central theme of John's second vision here of heaven. Jesus is the central theme, okay? Events of chapter 5 occur right after those of chapter 4 that we studied the last time that we were together. The scene is in heaven and the throne of God. And present are the cherubim, the 24 elders representing the glorified church, and the Holy Spirit in his sevenfold glory. All of that in heaven. The events in both chapters anticipate a holocaust that's going to take place on the earth. A holocaust of divine judgment about to be poured out on the sinful, rebellious, cursed earth. All right? Now, awestruck by the indescribable majesty of God's throne and the flashes of lightning and the peals of thunder that proceed from it, the cherubim and the elders begin a series of hymns of praise to God. I always like this because I like hymns. They're going to sing hymns. I'm sure they won't be the same hymns we know. Maybe they will. I don't know. But the fact that it talks about them singing hymns to God, I love that. I love that very much. And those hymns that they are going to sing here celebrate God as the Creator and the Redeemer and rejoice that he's about to take back what is rightfully his. You see, Satan has taken rule over the world and over the earth without God's permission or authority. Now, what I mean by that is simply this. God has let him do what he has done until the moment is right. And when the moment is right, God will judge him for what he's done. Not only for his rebellion against God in heaven, but his rebellion throughout eternity, literally. And right on up until the day that he goes into the pit. His heart is hard. It is in rebel against God, and he's drawn many people after him. And so God will judge him accordingly when he takes back his creation, when he takes back his redeemed, when he takes back the earth. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So we start out, and it says in here now that, well, let me say this. When God comes to take back what he's going, what is his by the very will of God, the creation of God, and the redemption of God, when he comes to take that back, that is a day that every one of us as children of God rejoice over. That is a day that not only do we sing about the redemption of God and his power and his might, but the earth also waits for that moment. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 1:14 said, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? That's us, waiting for God to make us like himself, to change us, to glorify us. But then, entire creation longs for this in Romans 8:19 to 22. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. So not only are we, the human race, who know Christ, waiting for that very moment when all is glorified and we shall be like him, but the whole earth is groaning for the moment when it will be released from the curse that has been upon us since Adam. The whole world groans and is waiting for that moment like it's in birth pangs, waiting to give birth. As the moment approaches, and this is the thing of heaven, as he sits there, he's watching and he's seeing all of this, he sees God, he who is sitting on the throne, literally outstretch his hand, and in his hand he said, I saw a book. Now it's translated two ways. It's translated in some translations as scroll. In other translations, it is translated book. Well, there was no such thing as a book in the form of which you and I know books today. There were no square pages that were held together and bound like we have them today. But instead, it was usually papyrus that was rolled up from both sides and then sealed. And interestingly enough, this is a picture of much of what happened during that era of time with contracts, legal contracts, marriage contracts. They were all put on the papyrus scroll. And as each part of it was unfolded, first you started with that which was in the center. And that which was in the center was the core and the center of what this contract was all about, what it was meant to be. And then a next seal was broken and you would go to the details of what this contract was all about. And then as you continued to spread it out, you would get out to the more summary parts of it where it would summarize what it's all about. But in each time that you rolled it open, you'd run into a seal and the seal had to be broken. And then another part was revealed. And then you would go to the next seal and the next seal. And the interesting thing, marriage contracts and wills and legal documents were all sealed with seven seals. And this scroll has seven seals, the one in heaven. It's not a marriage contract. We know that. It is not a will, for we already know that Christ has inherited all that God is and who he is and is God himself. But what it is a deed. It's called a title deed. And the title deed is the deed to the earth. The idea is, if you own it and have the deed to it, you can do with it whatever you choose. And God is handing the deed of the earth, the ownership of the earth, the right and authority to the earth and to be able to do with it what he wanted to do to his son, Jesus Christ, who reaches up and takes from his hand the scroll. And therefore, takes back the authority, the right, and the ownership of the world. That which Satan had usurped. Now he will come and execute the judgment necessary to practically make it his once again. Now, as we go through this, I want you to know that, first of all, it says at the very beginning, it's actually the third word, and I saw. John is saying here, I am a witness to this. I saw it with my own eyes. And I'm passing the information on to you, the leaders of the churches. But I saw it firsthand. That's the idea. And he saw the scroll. Now, same word here. The word is biblion. And it is translated sometimes as book, sometimes as scroll. But it does not refer at all to a book in the modern sense. So Revelation 6:14 says, then the sky receded as a biblion, or scroll, when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So there gives us an example of the use of the word in the terms of rolling up the scroll, not flipping it page to page like we would a book, but the rolling up of the scroll. And while Roman wills were sealed up with seven seals, this scroll is not a will, but a deed or contract in terms of the world. Dr. Robert L. Thomas explains it this way. This kind of contract was known all over the Middle East in ancient times. It was used by the Romans from time of Nero on, and the full contract would be written on the inner pages and then sealed with seven seals. And then the content of the contract would be described briefly on the outside. And all kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, release of slaves, contract bills, and bonds. Support also comes from the Hebrew practices. The Hebrew document most closely resembling this scroll was a title deed that was folded and signed, requiring at least three witnesses. A portion of text would be written, folded over, and sealed, then a different witness signing it in each fold. A larger number of witnesses, that meant more importance, was given or assigned to the document. Now, Jeremiah 32 speaks of or gives us an illustration of the use of such a document. So we want to take a look at that. At the waning days of the southern kingdom, and shortly before the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamel, approached him. Hanamel was desperate to sell his field, the field that he owned in Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth, not far from Jerusalem. Hanamel knew that once the Babylonian army conquered, and actually the Babylonians may have already conquered according to what the scripture says here, that he would lose his plot of ground. So he wanted to sell it to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 32:2 and then 24-25, it says, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Look, the siege mounds, they have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it. Because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence, what you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And I have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So we hear from the word of God itself that direction was given to Jeremiah by the land. By the land. The land that Hanamel wanted to sell him. And there was a reason for him to buy it as a prophet. Now, I don't. If you go back and study the life of the prophets, many times over, God will allow certain things happening and certain relationships in the prophets for one purpose only, to give an example to the people about what God expected, or to tell the people what God thought of them. And some of the prophets, as a matter of fact, one particular prophet, God told him to go out and marry the harlot. And the reason why, do you know? You know the story? He was to marry the harlot so that he would have a relationship that God was saying is what his relationship was with Israel. God was the husband. Israel was the wife, but she was playing the harlot. And he used the prophet and his personal life to show Israel a picture, a living picture, of what it is that he saw when he looked at Israel and himself. God used the prophet this way. So many times over, he gave the prophet a direction and a command, and the prophet would follow through, but it was for a witness to the people of some message, some truth. All right? Let's see what it is. Jeremiah, in obedience to God's command, Jeremiah 32, 6 and 7, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hamamel, the son of Shalem, your uncle will come to you, saying, Buy my field, which is in Anath, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anath, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took a purchase deed, both of that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, of the Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in the land." So what's the message? Well, the message is this. By very action of Jeremiah buying the fields and then putting the deeds in earthen vessels and storing them away, the promise was this to all of Israel: the Babylonian captivity will not be permanent. There will come a day when all these fields and these vineyards and all of this land will be yours again. So there was hope given even in the midst of judgment. Israel was being judged for their sin, and God was using Babylon to do it. But even in the midst of the sin and the judgment, God said to them, there will come a day when this will be over, and you will get your fields back and your land and your vineyards once again. So we have a picture to show the sign that Babylonian captivity would not be permanent. The scroll that John saw in God's hand is the title deed to the earth, which he gives to Christ, gives it to his son. Unlike other deeds, however, it does not record the descriptive detail of what Christ will inherit. That's not what this deed is about. This deed, rather, shows how he will regain his rightful inheritance. He already has the inheritance. It's just under control of the enemy. And he will regain control of that inheritance once again. He will do so by the divine judgment about to be poured out on the earth. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 for a moment, as it says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." And we'll see it again and again through chapter 6 and into chapter 7. One seal broken after the other, and as each seal is broken, a new judgment. A new judgment coming upon the earth. And we'll be looking at each one of those as we get further on into this study. So what we have here then is a scroll, not only of doom and judgment, but I want to emphasize it again, is also a scroll of redemption. It tells how Christ will redeem the world from the usurper and from the men he has empowered and the demons that he has collaborated with, and God will release the earth from their power. Ezekiel describes the same scroll in his vision of heaven in Ezekiel 2, 9 to 10. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it out before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. This is again a picture given to Ezekiel of the scroll and what's in it, those judgments that will be coming upon the earth, those judgments that will be coming upon mankind for his sin. Now this chapter divides naturally into three sections. And I'm not going to get into those sections tonight, so we're going to stop a little bit early. And then we'll get into them again as we come back and go. But the sections are this. First of all, the search for the worthy one. We already read that. You remember where they're saying, okay, who's worthy? Who's worthy to take this book? Who's worthy to open it and break the seals? And there was none found in heaven. And so John began to weep. No one was there that had the power and the authority until an angel came alongside and said, John, don't weep. There is one. There is one who is worthy. And then he looked and saw the Lamb of God. So, the search for the worthy one. Second, the selection of the worthy one. God chooses him, gives him the scroll. There will be that we'll talk about. And then the last of that chapter is the song of the worthy one. All of heaven praising the Son. All of heaven giving him glory and honor. From the angels, the cherubims, the elders, and all the rest of the angels of heaven, praising God and giving him glory and honor. So we'll begin to get into that in the next study. But I wanted to take tonight, particularly to drop into your minds or into your hearts, the realization that all that he is going to do in this book that we're going to read about, as these seals are open and the vials are open and so on and so forth, all of this is because he has the right and he has the authority and he owns the deed to the world. And so, like it or not, he is going to execute his rule over his domain. And that will bring judgment upon sin and joy and glory to those who know him. But he has the right. So never accept that word coming from someone to say, he has no right over my life. I don't want him in my life. He has no authority over me. I refuse to bow to his authority. You will bow. Because the scripture is very clear. Every knee shall bow. But more than that, every tongue will confess. Whether in fear of the judgment that's coming and of the one of heaven, or in love for him who has redeemed us. Every tongue will confess who he is. And there will be no more question. Never again, as he takes control. All right? Any questions? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do thank you. Because of all that we've heard tonight, there's just one thing that must stick with our hearts and with our minds. And that is the reality that God has the right to do with his children as he pleases. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. He is the potter. And we're the clay. And he has every right to mold us and to make us into the vessel he chooses. So, Father, we give you praise and we give you glory and we lift up your Son, Jesus Christ, to whom you have given all authority in heaven and earth. Father, we would listen to your spirit within and follow and walk with you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You got off easy tonight?